One of the truths that we find out from the Word of God, from God Himself, is that He wants to speak to us, and therefore we should be able to hear Him. And Jesus Christ is alive, and He said that my sheep hear my voice. And so we should be able to hear the voice of God, and I think because of the noisy world in which we live, oftentimes we are distracted. And the voice of the Lord, because it's a still, soft voice. There are times when the Lord says, be still, you know, and just know that I'm God, and to listen to the Lord, because He has things to show us and things to say to us. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, the things that my Father shows unto me, I will show unto you, because you serve me out of love, and you've become my friends. And so God wants to speak to us, and the question is whether or not we're taking the time to listen. And so we look at a person like Jeremiah, who's from a people in Israel, specifically in Judah, where the temple of God is, where God had promised to meet with His people, and he's one of the only people in all the land that is hearing from God. There's a few others. You know, there's Daniel in his later years, and there is Ezekiel. There was a contemporary with Jeremiah, a little before him, and Isaiah that lived before him, and some of the minor prophets that we have in our Bible. But for the most part, the many people were not hearing from God. They were listening to the false prophets, and they were worshiping, you know, the idols and the false gods, and they were caught up in that, and that was enough noise to distract them, but not as much as we have today. I mean, there is so much noise in our world today that we are constantly drowning out the voice of the Lord. And there's so much to distract us. You would think, hey, guys, God wants to speak to us tonight. Let's go to prayer meeting. And it's like, well, you know, I got other things to listen to, and I got other things to do. And let's read the Bible. Well, you know, I'd rather watch this TV show or go to this movie. And so that's just the way it is in our time. So we have to take the time and discipline ourselves to pray to God, which doesn't only mean we tell God what we want, it also means that we listen. We listen. It's a very important part of prayer that oftentimes, while we're in this attitude of prayer, God wants to speak to us. At men's prayer, often, because we take turns praying, that often when someone else is praying, that's a time for us to agree in prayer with them, but it's also a time, because it's a quiet time, where we could hear from God. Whether He instructs you to open the Word where He wants to speak to you, or He puts something on your heart, and you wait and find out if it's truly Him. But He definitely wants to speak to us. And He does that in several ways, whether it's through the Word of God, or He makes an impression upon your heart. We are told in the Bible that as we are now the children of God, then the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. And I believe many times that's the way God communicates with us. You know, not necessarily in an audible voice. I don't think too many people hear the audible voice of the Lord. But as the Spirit of God is bearing witness with our spirit and communing with us, and He who knows the mind of God is going to show us the things of God and what's on God's mind. And so as we're in fellowship with the Lord, we're walking with Jesus Christ, and we're in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will speak to us as God wants to get our attention and wants to show us some things. Well, Jeremiah, you know, here he is, and it's as he says here in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar is now the king of Babylon for 18 years. And Zedekiah has been the king of Judah for 10 years. Jehoiakim has been taken into captivity, and Zedekiah has been set up as the king. And he does that which is evil in sight of the Lord, in spite of everything that's going on around him. And the prophet has been prophesying, as you know, and telling the people of Judah what's going to happen. Just to remind you, he told them, you know, what happened to your sister Israel is going to happen to you in Judah. And now it starts to happen, and the first captives are taken into Babylon. And in the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are coming back and they're going to besiege the city of Jerusalem, just as God had said to Jeremiah and he had told them. But they're not interested in what God had to say. They don't want to listen. They would rather believe the false prophets that are saying, you know, that God is going to deliver us out of the hands of our enemies. He's going to fight for us. We are going to be prosperous. When all along God has been saying through Jeremiah, you know, it's too late now to have victory, but what you can do is you could keep your life. And what you need to do is surrender. When you see the king and his armies coming, don't let him besiege the city and have to take you by force, because what's going to happen is he's going to destroy this city. And God has placed his name on that city of Jerusalem. And so he didn't want the city destroyed too, and so just surrender. And if you don't surrender, you're going to either be killed by the sword or by famine or by pestilence, or you're going to be taken by captivity up to Babylon. So just surrender and save a lot of hurt and a lot of death. And so they didn't want to believe that. They wanted to believe the false prophets and just think that, you know, God somehow miraculously was going to deliver the people of Judah, because they had the temple and all, remember, and the priesthood and the sacrifices were still being offered up and people were still praying to Jehovah. Yes, but they were also praying to Baal and Asherah and Moloch and the other gods that they brought into that country from the other nations. And as you know, there's not only gods on every mountaintop, but they have their little idols in their homes now, and they have them on their rooftops, and they go out at nighttime before the host of heaven, and they bow down and they worship, and they worship in very wicked, evil ways before our God, but as they bow before these idols. And so, yes, they're praying and they're offering up sacrifices, but they're not following after God. And so, you know, there are times when we deceive and lie to ourselves when, you know, we go to church, we pray, we worship, we study, we learn the Word of God, but we're still in idolatry. And the two can't go together. We have to remove all the idols that God shows that are in our lives. And there's, you know, there's no acceptance. Anything that God says is an idol in your life has to be removed or put in its proper place, where it's no longer consuming your time and really your worship. And so here the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And he tells us when, the 10th year of Zedekiah. Zedekiah, according to 2 Kings 25, ruled 25 years. I'm sorry, not 25 years. I don't even know where that number came from. 11 years. And when Nebuchadnezzar did surround the city of Jerusalem, Zedekiah and his sons made a break for it. But what happened was Nebuchadnezzar's men found out that they were running for their lives and not really caring for the rest of the people, just kind of like Saddam Hussein and his sons, you know, just taking off, forget the rest of the people, let them get killed with the bombs. And so they took off. They didn't really care about anyone else, but they were caught, and Zedekiah's sons were tortured before him, and they killed his sons before they gouged out his eyes, so that the last thing that he saw was his sons being tortured and killed before his eyes. And then he's taken captive up to Babylon with that last memory, as he sees his sons destroyed. And then he sees and hears, you know, the cries of the people in the city of Jerusalem, and as they're burning down the city. And so the word came to Zedekiah through Jeremiah before that happened. The 11th year it was going to happen. In the 10th year, and a little bit before the 10th year, Nebuchadnezzar's on his way. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar are on their way. They're close to the city of Jerusalem. And yet, for the whole year that's coming, there's no repentance. There's no fear of God. There's no crying out to God. There's not obedience to God. And when he gets here, we're going to surrender and say, we know that God has called you to take the city and to chastise us. You know, we surrender, just spare the city. They didn't do that. So, it says in verse 2, "For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house." And so Zedekiah put him into prison, Jeremiah into prison, because he didn't like what he was saying. And so now the city's besieged, Jeremiah's the prophet of God, and he's in the prison in the king's castle. And, you know, there's There he is, you know, and he's about to have to go through the difficulties that are coming upon Jerusalem, even though he's a man of God. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore do you prophesy and say, 'Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with his mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes.'" And so he's, you know, just the idea of you're going to be so close, face to face with Nebuchadnezzar, that you're going to look right into his eyes when he comes and when he takes you captive. And so that happened just before his eyes were plucked out, that he was there to see his captor. "And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper." And so he said, you know, don't even bother. You're not going to win this fight. If God tells you you're not going to win a fight, then you're better off not fighting. And so there were times when the kings, even godly kings like David, would inquire of the Lord, and leaders such as Moses and Joshua, and there were times when the Lord says, "Yes, I will deliver them into your hands, even though the number is greater than your number," such as the Midianites with Gideon, "I'm going to deliver them into your hands." And the Lord would do that, even though they were outnumbered, and maybe even, you know, the other armies had better weapons and all, but God delivered them into their hands. But there were times when God says, "No, don't go up, don't fight, and stay back, because if you go and fight, you're on your own and you're going to lose." And the wise leaders of Israel did not go, and the ones that were walking in their pride and were walking in sin did go, and they were destroyed. And so it's wise for us, when God tells us to do something or not to do something, don't tangle with that, you know, stay away from that. And don't get in an argument, don't meddle, don't fight, that we listen to the Lord. And it says in verse 6, "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, shall come unto you, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right redemption is yours to buy it." So this is the word of the Lord that came to him. He's in the prison of Zedekiah's house, and God spoke to him and says, "Well, I want you to buy your cousin's land." And it just put that impression in his heart, I believe, because of what's said next. And so that must have been kind of a weird, awkward thought that he had, that God had given to him, because he knows that the people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Judah are going to be taken captive. And he knows, because God spoke to him, and through him, those that stay behind are going to die, except for those that God just miraculously spares, but the rest are going to die by sword, famine, and pestilence. And so why would God be putting this on my heart? And there are some times when God says something to you that you just cannot understand in your own reasoning. You cannot see what God sees. You don't know what's going to happen, as God knows, and it takes complete trust and faith in the Lord. But you want to make sure it's God. You want to make sure that if there's something that is impressed in your heart and you believe it's God, you know, you want to make sure, "God, if this is you, then show me. Give me confirmation." And I think that's wise. I don't think any of us should just say, "Well, God just impressed something into my heart, so I'm going to act on it," especially if it's something that seems really strange. Now, sometimes it is God, and it may not make sense, and it may not be logical to you, but if it is God, he will confirm it to you. "This is me, and I want you to know this is me." And because there are times, you know, when we just, you know, our imagination starts going, and we start, maybe we're feeling good, you know, and maybe we're all a little bipolar, and, you know, so we have those up times when we're thinking, you know, "I could conquer the world, and God wants me to conquer the world." And so we step out, and we fall flat on our face. It wasn't God at all. So you want to make sure it's God. And when it is God, he'll show you. And so he did with Jeremiah. Look what happened here. "So Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that it is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, For the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then, he says, I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And so now he knew. His confirmation came. And, you know, he had this thought, and he felt like it was the word of God, but he didn't act on it yet. He didn't do anything yet. And he's wise, and so he's waiting for confirmation. And here comes the confirmation. His cousin walks in and says, Jeremiah, why don't you buy my field? Now, you know, if God hadn't spoken to him, he would have thought, well, my cousin's trying to get over on me. What's he think? I just fell off the turnip truck or something? Buy your field. You know, we're going to be taken captive pretty soon. And why are you trying to take advantage of me? But God spoke to him before his cousin came to him. And he also confirmed his word by his cousin coming to him and offering him that field. So he knew it was the Lord. And God will do that for you when he's showing you something. And sometimes I think that God shows us things that are just so strange to us, and we just cannot believe that it's God, that we'll say it's Satan, or we'll just say that just must be my wild imagination, my wild dreams, and it's really God. It's really God showing us something. And what we should do is not chalk it up as something that Satan's showing us or some strange thing that's going on inside of me, but Lord, confirm it. You know, and just wait for that confirmation, and it'll come. You know, maybe as you're going through your devotional study, and the way you should have your devotions should be pretty much the way we study the Bible here, pretty much the way you read any book. And the way you read any book is to do exactly what we do here, is go line upon line, chapter upon chapter. So that tomorrow, where I left off yesterday, that's where I pick up tomorrow. And so, you know, maybe you want to read from the new and maybe you want to read from the old, just to kind of, you know, switch it off, and especially when you get into certain books in the Old Testament that just kind of seem to be dragging on. And so you may want to read something in the New Testament, in a psalm or something too. But you pick up where you left off, and then oftentimes, because you're waiting for confirmation, you know you didn't just go like this, okay, God, show me if it's you. And accidentally, you know, it opens right up to the place that you wanted it to open up to. It can't be you. You don't have anything to do with it. This is where you're supposed to read today. And it just so happens that God speaks to you from that portion of your devotions that morning or that evening. Or you may be, you know, listening to a Bible study, or you may be talking to a brother or sister in the Lord, and there goes the scripture. The word of knowledge comes out of their mouth. They don't even know, but you know, because it's the very thing that God had put on your heart. And so confirmation should come. And now here's, you know, the interesting thing that Jeremiah's cousin says, you have the right of redemption because you are in the line of the inheritance. And what took place in Israel was that if a person purchased something, a piece of land such as this, and they would have 7 years to pay it off. On the seventh year, if it wasn't paid off, then the nearest cousin or the nearest relative, kinsman, redeemer it's called, would have the right, the first right, to buy the land before anyone else bought it, before the bank bought it, let's say, because you owe the bank, whoever the bank is. And before the bank could take that land, then the first relative, the closest relative, and then it would go down the line. If the closest relative was not able to buy it or didn't want it, well, it would go down the line to a, you know, it came to like the third or fourth cousin. And then if no one wanted it, well, it was the banks. But the family, you know, was the idea of God for the land to always stay with the family members. And so that's why he did that. And then, you know, you go off into how God has fulfilled that kinsman redeemer with Jesus Christ, with the earth, because the earth was created by God, and then God gave it to man, and he says, this is yours, have dominion over it, you know, and care for it, take care of it. And then what happened was that man, in his sin, when he fell, he lost it to Satan. Satan is now, no doubt, the god of this world. Jesus himself said that he is. Paul tells us that he is. And in fact, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and he said to Jesus, Satan said, you know, all of this could be yours if you just bow down and worship me. It's mine to give to whomever I will. And there was absolutely no argument with Jesus about that. You know, he recognized that it belonged to Satan at this time. This is Satan's world. We're sojourning through it now. We were once a part of this world, but really we're not anymore. We're looking like Abraham for that new city that our Lord has built, and it's, you know, someday we're going to dwell with Him in the heavenlies. But, you know, there's that time when we are going to be taken up, you know, in the rapture, when the church is going to be collected from off of the earth, you know, right before the tribulation starts on the earth. And there before the throne of God, we're going to see in His hand, as it tells us in Revelation chapter 5, a scroll. And that's really what they would do with the land. They would have this scroll. They would have this legal document that says this land belongs to so-and-so because he paid for it. And he paid for it to so-and-so. So now it's his legally. And they would do it before the elders of the land. And they would have one copy that would stay open and read by the public, and they would have another copy that was rolled up and sealed. And so that one copy that was rolled up and sealed was usually put in a safe vault. Well, now we look at Revelation 5, and there in the hand of God the Father is the scroll, and we hear the angel crying, "Who is worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of God?" And the angel says there was nobody in the earth or in heaven or below the earth that was worthy to come and take the scroll. And John says of himself that he began to weep. And the word weep there is just convulsively, because there was no one worthy to take the scroll, which meant there was no one that could redeem the earth back. And now it was going to belong to Satan forever. And the earth was doomed, and all the people of the earth were just, they're doomed. Well, then he saw, as he was directed to look upon the Lamb of God as he had been slain, and that's Jesus, and he goes and he takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father, and then he begins to open it, and you read the rest of Revelation, and at the end of Revelation, after all the doom and judgment that comes upon the children of disobedience and Satan himself, Jesus Christ comes back, and he takes this earth back, and he is, you know, the Son of God who has become, you know, the second man, the nearest kinsman, redeemer, the one who lived a life here on earth just like us, but without sin, and whose blood was worthy to pay the price for the redemption. And so that's kind of the fulfillment of this near kinsman redeemer. But back with this, here's what's going on literally with Jeremiah and this portion of land in Israel. And it was also kind of a token. It was a real token that Jeremiah believed what he was saying to them, because what he was saying was they were going into the land and they would be captive for 70 years in Babylon, but they would come back. God says they're going to come back into the land and they're going to buy and they're going to sell and they're going to prosper again after they've been chastened. And so, you know, this would speak to the people that Jeremiah really believed that. So verse 9 says, "So I bought the field of my cousin that was in Ananoth and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balance. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open." So he had the two documents, the public document that was open, and anyone could read the copy of that which was sealed. "And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison." So he's in prison, but he still has prison money, and he's purchasing this field, and you know, the people in the courts had to come down where he was in that prison and witness that exchange. But he did that. And he purchased this field because God told him to. God, you know, put it on his heart. He impressed upon his heart. And then the confirmation came. And God, you know, fulfilled his word. And I think, you know, oftentimes as we read in Jeremiah, "And the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me." I think it's the same way as the word of the Lord comes to us most of the time. He just speaks to us. And the Spirit of God, you know, bears witness with our spirit, and there's that impression that God makes in our heart that this thought is not of me. You know, there's no way I should know this, this is too wise for me to know. It doesn't come, you know, from man. It's like with Peter. Remember with Peter that Jesus was saying, who do men say that I am? Peter said, well, some say that you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah. And others say that you're that prophet that is supposed to come. And he looked at them and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father has revealed that to you, which is in heaven. Now, Peter probably thought, well, this is just a thought. I think, you know, this thought is a good thought, and it's my thought, and I'm just going to voice it out. But it was really, as Jesus tells him, that this is something that my Father has revealed to you. And so the Father, you know, through the Spirit, just impressed this upon Peter's heart that he just knew. He just knew. The same thing happened to the thief on the cross, one of them. You know, one moment he is scorning and mocking Jesus with the other thief and all the other people. Then all of a sudden, he realizes that this is an innocent man. And he looks at him, he says, when you come into your kingdom, this is a king. This isn't a king of this realm, of this lifetime, because this person's going to die too, but he's going to live. And when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And he just supernaturally knew. It was revealed to him that this person was more than just a man, and he had a kingdom that was a kingdom in the other life. And he just believed it. All of a sudden, he believed it. And so, you know, God just does things like that, and he's done that with all of us. One moment, we're not a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. The next moment, it seems like, wow, now I see it. Now I understand. Now I know who Jesus is. You know, I mean, I knew that he was the Christ before, but now I really know he's the Christ. Now I really know that I need him. And then we take that step of faith. Well, that's the way God wants to continue to speak to us. He wants to impress upon our hearts things that we need to see. And for the most part, as I said already, it'll be a really wise thought. It'll be a thought that you shouldn't have, things that you shouldn't know. And God shows that to you because he says we're his friends. Well, as we follow him and as we're obedient to him. So, but we should always wait for that confirmation as well. What verse are we in? 13. And I charged Barak before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and the evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. So he's wise. He knows that, you know, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. So he wants it buried. Bury it in a clay vessel, a clay pot, and cover it over. And the interesting thing about this is that the seal of this official, Barak, was found when this area of Jerusalem was excavated, and they've dug back, and you could see in the strata, there's a period of time in Israel where there's all ashes. And so, you know, it goes back to the time of Zedekiah when Nebuchadnezzar burned down the city, and they found the official seal, if you would, of Barak, that he would, you know, press within the wax and seal something with the official seal. And so, you know, just not that we need evidence like that, but it's just one more further evidence that the archaeologists have given to us to just prove that the things that we are reading are not just made up stories, but in fact true. And so he says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And so here is the Lord saying to Barak, and he's witnessing to this man, as you and I should be doing as we're out there living in the world. You know, he's telling them, you know, that this is going to be, the land's going to be destroyed, but we're coming back. But it's going to be possessed again. And we could tell people the same thing. Now, this world is going to be destroyed as we know it. And it's probably going to be destroyed pretty soon. Well, how do you know that? Well, let me tell you how I know that. And then you begin to tell them the signs that the Lord said to look for before the coming of the man comes back to this earth, the Son of God. And you tell them these things, and then they get really bummed out about that. And you say, but there's good news. You know, those that believe in Jesus Christ and give their hearts to him, they're going to escape this judgment. Then the Lord's going to come back, and, you know, he's going to restore the earth the way it was before the fall, before sin. And then you really get them excited, and you tell them, and every, you know, it's going to be just beautiful and tropical, especially people in our city. You know, there are going to be clear blue skies, and you know, the water is going to be restored to pureness again, and it's just going to be beautiful, and there will be no crimes, and you know, sin and crime will be subdued because Jesus Christ will be ruling and reigning. And you know, you could tell them that because those are the things that God has revealed to us, and they're true. Verse 16, now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, now, here's Jeremiah, did this ever happen to you? I know it has to me. When you are convinced, and God has confirmed it, that what he has shown you is of the Lord, and then after you do it, you think, boy, I wonder if it was really the Lord that showed me. And Jeremiah is going to be thinking now, you know, did I just waste 17 shekels? I mean, am I a fool or what? We're going to go into captivity. You know, and so second-guessing yourself sometimes when even after you've done what the Lord has shown you to do and confirmed it. But look at his prayer anyway. He says, oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for you. And so here he is, you know, he's leading up to this place where he's just going to lay his feelings and his emotions and his thoughts before the Lord. But before he does that, he's praying in such a way that he's reminding himself of how great his God is. And I think that's always a wise way to start your prayers. You know, especially when you're facing something that is causing your faith to lapse. You know, start out, you know, I mean, what is too hard for your God if you believe that your God has created the heavens and the earth? I mean, when you put it in that setting, when it's put in that setting, here's my problem. What is my problem? My problem is that where I work, everyone's getting laid off, and I may get laid off soon. Or my problem is this. I've gone to the doctor. He says it doesn't look good. You know, I'm going to call you on Tuesday and give you the results, but listen, it doesn't look good. Or maybe the doctor has already spoken to you, and he says, listen, get your household in order because you only have a year left. You know, and so now, you know, in the light of that, that could just zap all of your faith unless you put that in the shadow of who your God is. Now, if you recognize that your God is the one who created the heavens and the earth, is there anything too hard for him? And that's what Jeremiah's reminded himself of. He's saying, Lord, you created everything. Everything. You know, the universe and all that is in it. All the stars, all the planets, all the moons. You know, everything that's in it and everything that's beyond it that we have no idea what's up there. And just the earth alone is amazing to think of. And all that's in this earth, you know, the vegetation and the animal life and the birds and the fowls of the air and everything and the diversity of them all. And then the human being and the human body. And then you could just get a microscope and start examining a human body or an invisible insect, you know, that you can't see with the natural eye. And you could look at that insect under a microscope, and you just start to look without and look within. You think, man, God, you've done all of this. There's nothing too hard for you. And there's nothing hid from you. You see everything, and you have all the answers. You're able to do anything and everything. And so when you put it in that context, now your faith starts to come back. You know, there's nothing too hard for you, he says to God as he's praying. He says, you show loving kindness unto thousands and recompenseth the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of the children after them. The great and the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. And so he's, you know, you're the great God. You're the mighty God. You're the Lord of all the millions or billions, how many angels there are in heaven. He says, you're great in counsel and you're mighty in work. For your eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He says, God, you're just. You know absolutely everything that everyone's doing. You know the motive of their heart when they are doing it and then why they're doing it. And Lord, when you are giving out the rewards, it's a just reward, whether it's punishment or, you know, a reward for doing that which is right. He says, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day. And so, you know, you put signs in Egypt. And so he's talking back about the signs that were given to the Egyptians as well as the Israelites in Egypt. And then he's given signs in Israel, several signs, and then of other people. I mean, none of us could say we've never seen anything with the thumbprint or the handprints of God on it. We've seen so much. And the person that says, you know, I don't see any evidence that there is a God, is a fool. And, you know, those are not my words. Those are the words of King Solomon. He says, those that say that there is no God is a fool. Why? Because there's all kinds of evidence that there is a God. And that, you know, he is revealing himself to us and constantly wants to show himself to us. And so I was a fool, and I know that. But, you know, there are so many that don't know that they're fools when you could see God everywhere. You have brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror. And so he's just recalling in his mind the word of God, the history of Israel, which is truth, and has been set there for you and I to encourage us in our faith. Look what he did for the nation of Israel. Outnumbered, outpowered. You know, they're in Egypt. Egypt is the greatest power on the earth at the time, the greatest force, the greatest army, the greatest wealth. And yet, God is able to deliver them out of Egypt, and the people don't even have to lift a finger. They don't even have to fight. God sends signs and pestilence, and pretty soon after the warning, unless you set my people free, then the firstborn of every living creature is going to die. And so, you know, he says, no, we're not letting you go, and Pharaoh's son dies, and then the firstborn of everyone else dies, except for those that have the blood of the Lamb painted on the doorpost of their home. Then the angel of death passes over, and they are told by Pharaoh to leave. And then God sends them out, and they come up to the river, the Red Sea, and there's mountains on either side, and here comes Pharaoh and his armies again, because they've changed their minds, and they're coming after the Israelites. And then God parts the Red Sea. They get over on dry land safely. The armies in their chariots on horses and everything follow after the Israelites, and the waters come back over them, drowning Pharaoh's army and their horses and their chariots. And there's all kinds of, God, if you could do that, there's nothing you can't do. And the Babylonian army is not stronger than the Egyptian army was, at least, you know, relevantly. And you have given them this land, Israel, after the 40 years of wandering, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that promise started with Abraham, passed down to Isaac, passed down to Jacob, to the 12 sons of Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes, until finally Joseph was cast out by his brothers and sold to the Midianites, sold in Egypt as a slave, and eventually raised up to the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And so then Israel is brought into Egypt, just a small family at the time, maybe 70 souls. And then it's like in this incubator where God takes care of them until they grow into the millions, a large nation now. And then God, you know, brings them to the land that he promised to their fathers, a land just flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and they possessed it, but they obeyed not your voice, neither walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you command them to do. Therefore, you have caused all of this evil to come upon them. And so ever since they got in the land, pretty much, they've been doing that which is wrong and that which is evil openly, right in your sight, God. He says, behold, the mountains, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that fight against it because of the sword, the famine, pestilence, and what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, you see it. And just as you said, God, it's coming to pass. I knew it would, because everything you've ever said before has always come to pass. That's the attitude you and I should have. I mean, it shouldn't even be a matter of faith anymore. We should just know that what God says is going to happen is going to happen, because everything he said would happen before has happened. So what's going to happen? You know, I just know it. I hope you do too, that everything that God has prophesied in the near future concerning the end times is going to happen. And you have said unto me, Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Now, he prayed all of that, really, to get that off his chest. You know, Lord, if they're coming, just as you said they were coming, and they're here, I see them, you know, they're surrounding the city, why would you want me to buy this land? And, you know, I did it, but I don't really understand why. Then came the word of the Lord. You see, God answers us when we pray. So listen for him. The word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And so he's putting it right back in Jeremiah's face. You said that in your prayer, Jeremiah. Well, do you think there's any, what are you thinking in your mind? That I would tell you to buy that land and it wouldn't be for a good reason? You know, I know what I'm doing. You know, you're thinking, you know, that you're going to buy the land and it's for nothing. It's just a waste of money. Is there anything too hard for me? You said there's nothing too hard for me. Is there anything too hard for me? I mean, how many of you think that there's something too hard for God to do? Raise your hand. Really, don't be ashamed. Is there anyone that thinks there's something that is too hard for God to do? Now, how about if you go to the doctor tomorrow and the doctor says to you, get your house in order. You know, you've got cancer and it's spreading so rapidly, you may have 2 weeks to live. Is that too hard for God to take care of? And if you lose your job or you walk away from your position, is it too hard for God to replace that job and to take care of you? Isn't he the God that says, you know, don't seek after what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink? He says, that's what the unbelievers do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. So why is it we start to panic then when we hear that our employer is about to lay us off? Is there anything too hard for God, he would say to us? Is there anything that God cannot do? And so, you know, it comes down to rubber meets the road when we're actually right there in the center of the impossible. That's when the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Now, I've been there several times. I don't know about you, and I've failed this test several times too. And I've begun to forget that my God is the creator of the heavens and earth, and he could do anything. You know, I've done it when doctors have told me that I have a year to live. I mean, that's like 18 years ago. You know, it's like a year to live. What am I going to do? My two children are young, and you know, and now I got 4 kids, and 18 years later, I'm doing pretty good. You know, and then, you know, you do it in many different times in your life, and you get upset, and hopefully you learn when you look back and you see, why didn't I trust God? Why did I let this situation take control of me and get the best of me? I should have just believed God. I've always taught that there's nothing too hard for God. And you know, when it comes to my theology, I don't think there's anything too hard for God. But when you put it in practical application, when things are really serious, well now, you know, do I really believe that there's nothing too hard for God? And so God just put that right back in Jeremiah's face and says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against the city shall come and set fire on the city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto the other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel had the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. So they've made with their hands these images, these idols, and then they began to worship these idols. He says, and all that it has done is make me angry. For this city has been to me as a provocation of my anger. It's just continued to provoke God to anger, and yet he's slow to anger. And that's why it's took so long since he brought him into that nation. And they started right away, but all these years with all these kings and all these generations, he's waited and hoped that they would repent. And that's what God does with us. I mean, he's long-suffering, and sometimes we misunderstand the long-suffering of God as well, he's allowing me to commit this sin because I got some special dispensation. I don't know why, but you know, God must just love me so much more than the rest of his kids that it's okay for me to commit this sin. This sin's okay for me, but it's not okay for the rest of you. And so God is just saying, go ahead and continue, Henry. When really what he's doing is he's long-suffering, hoping that I will repent after I've judged myself. Because judgment, chastisement is going to come. Judgment always begins in the house of the Lord. And if I am a child of God, he's going to chasten me. It's going to come. And we're foolish to think that it won't. It just provokes the Lord, but his provocation is slow. He says in verse 32, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, no one's exempt. I mean, just everybody, right down the line, from the top to the bottom, the politicians, you know, the holy men, the religious people, all the people, everyone. They've all been a part of this sin, and they have turned unto me their back and not their face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. God's trying to speak to them, and they're like this. You know what? What would you do if someone's speaking to you and they just turn their back on you? You know, I mean, that would really provoke you to anger, wouldn't it? And just imagine how God feels. I mean, this is God that we do that to. Yeah, this is God that people do this to. God's trying to speak to us because he wants the best for us, because he's our Father. And he says, instead of turning your face to me, you turn your back to me. But they set their abomination in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And so they would have these little things like a little golden calf, and they would say, this is Elohim or Jehovah, you know, and this is my God. And, you know, they worship it. This is God. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not to do. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And so what was going on, as you know, is that they put this image of Moloch in this valley, and then because, you know, they were living openly, just, you know, free sex type of a thing. And now because of that, you know, they were having unwanted children. They wanted the pleasure but not the responsibility. So now, you know, they have a God that says, well, I'd like your children to be offered up in sacrifices to me. So this is a good religious way out of the burden of bringing up a child. So they would take their children, and it would seem like it's a holy thing, and they would say that Jehovah said, offer those children up to Moloch as a sacrifice. And so they'd put their little babies, unwanted babies, but babies, living babies, into the infernal arms of this steel idol Moloch, and they would just be disintegrated right before their eyes. And they'd hear their little cries, and they'd smell their flesh burning, and they would celebrate. And that's what Satan does to us, and that's what sin does to us, if we just allow it to take control of our lives. Pretty soon we are so confused and so foolish that we even start destroying that which is created in God's image, that which came from us. And so he says, I never told you to do that, and you're doing it right before my eyes. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, famine, pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whether I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for the children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Now, this is a prophecy. You know, oftentimes prophecy has a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. The near partial fulfillment is when they came back to the land from Babylon. The future full fulfillment is when God brings them from all over the earth, from all countries, back into the land of Israel. We've seen that begin right now. 2,000 years they've been scattered. Now they're back in the land. But, you know, at the end of the tribulation, he's going to bring them all back to the land. And he's going to be their God, and they will be his people once again. And he's going to rejoice over them. And it'll just be grace, not because they deserve anything, but what God has given to you, he's going to give to the Jews. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land whereof you say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. He says, you know, fields shall be bought. And so your land's going to be worth some bucks, Jeremiah. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and in the cities of the valley, the cities of the south, and I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Hey, listen, when the Lord tells you to invest, it's going to be a good investment. You know, you're not going to lose when God says invest. In fact, you know, it may look like you're making a foolish choice, and the wise people of this world that don't know God may think, well, you're making a real foolish choice. And God says, listen, I want you to invest. Someday that property is going to be worth a lot of money. And I'll tell you, you try and buy property now in this area of Israel, and it's very expensive. They were just telling us, like, one condominium with three bedrooms is like $750,000, just a condominium. You know, outside of the old city of Jerusalem, but in, you know, that portion is still part of Jerusalem. And a lot of the major cities, that's how much it costs to live there. Now, if you get a decent house, it costs $1 million or more. So God knows what he's talking about. Now, if I were to tell you to invest, I would say, you know, that this Atkins phase is going to pass pretty soon. Invest in Montana Mills and Krispy Kreme donuts, because the stocks are going down because people aren't eating them. But I'll tell you what, I'm starting to desire them, so I think everyone else is too. Let's pray. But that's me, not the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, because it tells us history accurately, tells us what's lying ahead in the future accurately, so that we could believe you and trust you even if we don't logically understand you. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, Lord. Do speak to us, Father. We want to hear you. Like Samuel, we say to you, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Do speak, Lord. We want to hear from you. We want to follow the things that you show to us. We thank you that you speak unto babes. You speak unto those that are like little children and those that want to be guided. And so, Lord, we do. And we ask that you would. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship you.